heaviness to preach on these woes from our Lord Jesus. I think it's been a heaviness to preach on. How many of you think it's been a heaviness to hear? Okay. Each Sunday when I've finished one of these woes, it's time to get ready to preach again for the next Sunday. And oftentimes you think, okay, what's my next paragraph? And when you get to this paragraph, you're thinking, all right, there's something new to learn, and there always is. But when you finish one of these woes, you know there's seven, and so you finish one and say, oh, there's going to be another one of those next week. And what will God teach us this week? Well, it is something new, but the overwhelming sense as we've worked through this part of Matthew chapter 23 has been one of woe and dread and despair. And that is a heaviness. And I know it's a heaviness to hear it as well as to preach it, but I have sought each time we come to one of these woes to turn our eyes to our only hope of not experiencing that woe ourselves, which is Christ Jesus alone, and without whom every one of us would be under these proclamations of woe. So today, I'm going to give you a double barrel. We're going to actually get through two woes in one Sunday. But as we read these two woes to begin this morning, they actually are so interrelated that that's why I think it's hard to just divide them up. So our passage today is Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28. Here is what Jesus says in verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now the second woe there that had to do with the tombs, if you were wondering why in the world did we read last week from Deuteronomy in our scripture reading, and this week we read from Numbers. Anybody wonder why, as we read through that, it's like, why are we reading through this uncleanness and those kind of things? Well, it has to do with that second woe that Jesus was teaching about there. And so those are some of the things that we're going to look at this morning. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you again this week and this morning. And we come off a week of joyful Thanksgiving, hopefully. Maybe in some cases it hasn't been joyful, but we still give thanks. And we come to your word this morning, and again we recognize that it is a heavy theme, the theme of woes. And yet, Father, it is your word, it is your inspired word. And so I pray that you would teach us this morning by your Spirit, and that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and receptive hearts, and Father, that you would do your work in and through us. Where there may be hypocrites here today, may they hear your word and, Father, change their hearts. You change their hearts. And your people, where your people are here today, Father, and there is hypocrisy in our lives as well, may we hear your word and may you change our hearts as well. And guide and direct our thoughts and our hearts and our attention to the Lord Jesus again. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, number one, we've looked at each time we've looked at one of these woes, and we'll get right into that this morning. What does the word woe mean? And we've seen that it is an exclamation of grief or despair, an exclamation of grief or despair, normally for coming what? Judgment, all right? An exclamation of grief or despair, normally over coming judgment. And I mentioned that we can sense heaviness, dread, and despair as we work through these different paragraphs. But what is also part of these woes is the sense of grief or despair. And so may God give us eyes this morning to see and ears to hear in order to examine our lives to see if we are like the Pharisees. And may he also give us eyes and ears to see and hear and grace to become more like his son, that when woe is pronounced, that we would be like our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be filled with grief over the fact that there are people who are perishing under the judgment of God. Now, we often come across as having pleasure in the death of the wicked. God said to Ezekiel that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then he says to the wicked themselves, Israel, he says, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn from your evil ways. So then number two, moving right along, who spoke these words? And we obviously know who spoke these words because it's the same in each one of the woes. The answer is Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? Who is the man who spoke these words? He is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh to come as the promised Redeemer, the promised prophet, the promised king, the promised priest. He was promised as all of those offices and people in the Old Testament. Why did he come? To save his people from their sins. And he had come, and he had been revealed as that promised one. And for 3.5 years, he has been rejected by those who were supposed to lead God's people toward him and to accepting him, this Christ being the only way to God. And he had been rejected, and now he himself pronounces woes on these leaders. Is this just that Jesus has gotten his feelings hurt because he's been rejected, so he lashes out and says, I'm going to throw a few woes on you folks? No. Who else is Jesus? Well, in John 5, 22 and 23, we read these words. It says, Jesus, or John writes, the Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the, who knows, to the Son. The Father judges no man, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Well, your next space, Jesus is the ultimate and perfect what? Judge. He is the ultimate and perfect judge. His verdict is absolutely righteous. That means his verdict is truth. It's right. There can be nobody who finds any fault in his verdict. And his verdict is absolutely righteous. And it is this, Judge Jesus who issues these woes, who gives an absolutely perfect verdict. Today, if you have ears to hear, listen to him. Now, as I studied for the woe that we would look at this week, which I thought was going to be verses 25 and 26, I saw that they're very closely tied in. And so, as I mentioned, we're going to take both of those woes today together. So it's number three then, what do the woes in verses 25 through 28 mean? Well, first of all, there on your sheet, Jesus uses a metaphor. All right, we're going to have a little bit of an English lesson. It's important if we're going to understand some of how to unpack this passage today. A little bit of an English lesson for us. Jesus uses a metaphor. What's a metaphor? Here's your definition that I put on your sheet. It is the use of an object that stands for or symbolizes another thing. All right, we'll give a little example. Maybe in your house, never in mine, but maybe in your house, a parent shows up at a certain room and says, this room is a disaster area, okay? This is a disaster area. And that's a metaphor. It's the use of an object, a disaster area. I mean, it's not really. There's no nuclear fallout in there. Probably, hopefully, but it's a way to describe what's going on there. It symbolizes something. What are the metaphors in verses 25? What are the metaphors in verse 25? Two things. a cup and a plate, okay? So what are the metaphors in verse 25? A cup and a plate. And it's the inside and the outside of them. What does this metaphor represent? What does the metaphor represent? Well, when Jesus speaks of the outside and the inside of a cup or plate, what is he symbolizing? Well, the outside is the first space there, the appearance. The external appearance is the outside. And what would be compared to the inside of the cup? Man's heart, okay? So the outside appearance and the inside heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it seems that the inside of the cup is dirty. Not because the contents are dirty, not because there's some dirty grape juice in there or something like that, but because of how the contents of the cup were actually acquired. Look at verse 25 again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate, the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Now, some people over the years have gifted me a couple of times with some coffee that's really good. It's from Watertown, Wisconsin, and it's called Barra's Brothers. Anybody ever heard of Barra's Brothers coffee? Some people that have had students up at Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Watertown, Wisconsin. That's where Barra's Brothers coffee is made, and it smells incredible, and it tastes pretty good as well. I don't know if it tastes really good because I put stuff in my coffee anyway, but it smells really, really good. And let's say that you have a stash of that Barra's Brothers coffee in your house. And when I come for a visit, I steal a bag, all right? And I make some of that coffee the next morning. Now, what I have in my cup, I have gotten via theft. And that coffee is good, but how it got in my cup then was through greed and self-indulgence. And my cup may be clean on the outside, it may even be clean on the inside, but that doesn't clean my evil deed, which is what the representation is there. So the cup is clean, but there is moral uncleanness. The outside of the Pharisees and scribes, as it were, was clean, but inside there was moral uncleanness. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, that those things that come out of the heart, it's not what goes into you that defiles you, he said, but it's what comes out of you. And then he lists several sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Those are the things that make a person unclean, but to eat with hands that haven't been washed is not something that makes a person morally unclean before God. Now, your next space, the heart of man is capable of immense evil which only God will see. The heart of man is capable of immense evil, which only God will see. I've mentioned before, what if they were to play your life, this is your life, starring you, and it was gonna be played before the whole church next week. Maybe we would have a whole lot more people come, and you won't come, will you? Because you don't want everybody to see everything that you've done in your life, that you've done, that you've said, that you've thought, that you've acted upon. Other people, our hearts are capable of immense evil, many of those things which only God has seen. And other people won't see those things, but God does. Luke tells us that the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. That was what we saw back in verse 14. If you have a King James, if you have an ESV, you saw that our version goes from verse 13 to verse 15. And it's not because they took something out of the Bible. It's because the earliest manuscripts actually took that probably from Luke or Mark and inserted it there due to a copyist's error. But Pharisees devoured widows' houses. Now, I don't know exactly what happened in situations like that. But the spiritual leaders somehow enriched themselves through their religion off of widows while causing those widows to suffer. And so they had a cup, they had wonderful drink inside their cup, but they got that through the suffering that they inflicted somehow on these widows or in many other ways. Well, that's the metaphor that Jesus used in verse 25, cups and plates. In the second woe today, in verses 27 and 28, Jesus uses a simile, S-I-M-I-L-E, almost like smile, but not quite. A simile. What is a simile? Well, a simile is a comparison of two things using the words, anybody know? Like, Nate, or as, okay? Like or as. You might say, he is as strong as an ox. No, you're supposed to say, he is as strong as Mike. No, as strong as an ox. That's the right simile when we think of that. Or she runs like the wind. What was that one? A deer. Okay. She runs like a deer, or she runs like the wind. All right. So those are an example of similes, a comparison of two things using the words like or as. At the end of Matthew, in the chapter on resurrection, chapter 28, we see that the angel who sat on the stone that morning, his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. So those are two biblical examples that we have there of what a simile is. What is the simile in verse 27? Matthew 23 and verse 27. You scribes and Pharisees are like what? Whitewashed tombs. You are like whitewashed tombs. Now, what is up with whitewashed tombs? We say, well, we would never go and paint somebody's gravestone. I think it's interesting that people oftentimes have very, very ornate gravestones. You can go to some tombs, and the tombs are massive. They're beautiful, but it is, in a sense, the same thing that Jesus was talking here. But it does seem that it was very customary in the nation of Israel, and especially around Jerusalem, to paint the tombs and the sepulchers where people were buried, and they would always do this about a month before Passover. So as Jesus says this on Tuesday or Wednesday of his last week, Friday, in just two or three days, Passover is coming. So during this whole past month, Israel would have been whitewashing, using lime powder, mixing it with water, and then whitewashing the sepulchers and the tombs that were around. Why would they do that? Well, in our scripture reading this morning, we read about how touching a dead person's body would make someone ceremonially unclean for how long? Does anybody remember? 7 days, okay? Numbers 19:16. Whoever touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone. When we were on furlough here in 2006, one of the men of a family in our church, their father died, and there was a funeral. Reuben Zartman did the funeral for that man. And I heard later on that this was like in a common area for graves in Mexico City. I mean, think of one of the world's largest cities with approximately around 30 million people. There's a lot of people dying. There's not a whole lot of room in cemeteries, so they would have common cemeteries, which would hold a person for about 7 years, and then they would exhume their remains, and who knows what they would do with them. But I heard that as Reuben did the service in that cemetery, common cemetery, that there was a human femur bone sticking out of the ground just really close by to where they were. And we say, how in the world? Well, that's what was happening. It's not exactly like how we live our lives every day here. And then the end of that verse says, if they touched a grave, you shall be unclean 7 days. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees actually went beyond that. And they said that if your shadow actually came across and touched a grave, that you would contract the uncleanness. So what, we say? Well, so what if you were unclean? What does that mean? Well, you remember the throngs of people on the day that they took Jesus and they and his triumphal entry, and they were pronouncing him the king. Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest. As those multitudes of people would be coming into Jerusalem, they would pass by close to graves. And so you didn't want to step on a grave, and you certainly didn't want your shadow to touch one of those graves, as they had taught. And so they would whitewash them for that month before the Passover, so that they were clearly identified. It was kind of like, stay away from these tombs and from these graves. If you did touch one of those, you would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, which meant if you were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, you wouldn't be able to participate. You wouldn't be able to go into the temple area for that Passover to worship. So it was to serve as a warning to people of their being close to a sepulcher. There was nothing wrong with being careful about that, because the law did prescribe you are not to touch a grave or something that has, or a person that has died. So what was their problem? Here's their problem. I think we're on the backside of the sheet. They were more concerned about not touching a tomb so that they could carry out their spiritual habit or ritual than they were concerned about the inward pollution of their lives. It wasn't wrong to be concerned about not touching the grave, but that was the only thing they were concerned about. It wasn't wrong to be concerned about tithing of the mint, the dill, and the cumin that we saw last week, but that was all that they were concerned about instead of the weightier, the heavier things in God's law. So the white tombs did look better than at other times of the year, did they not? And I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. But they were still tombs. Inside any tomb or casket or crypt are dead bodies that are in any kind of various states of decay and decomposition. It may be decaying flesh if the death was very recent. It may only be bones, or it may be, if it's been a really long time, it may have turned into dust. But inside a tomb, there is corruption. You know, you don't say to your kids, hey, where are you going? We're going down to the cemetery, Dad. We're going to play in the tombs. All right. It doesn't matter in what state, how long one of those tombs has been there and been sealed. You don't want to go inside of a tomb or a crypt or a coffin, because there's corruption there. And Jesus says in verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You are like the nice, pretty white tombs on the outside, but those pretty white tombs on the outside are still tombs, full of things, lots of things that you wouldn't want to open and touch and play with under any circumstances. And you appear righteous on the outside, but you are not. Why not? Because you try to look good for people on the outside, Jesus was saying, like a freshly painted tomb, but by your outside appearance, you try to hide your real heart's condition. Inside you are full of, he says, hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're wearing, as it were, a mask, trying to show that you are something that you aren't. And to these scribes and Pharisees, who were always priding themselves on keeping God's law, this charge of lawlessness must have been, how would you describe it? How do you think they felt when Jesus says, inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, to these people who taught the law and interpreted the law? How would you feel? Furious. All right? It must have been infuriating. They do not live according to the law. They're going through outward motions with no thought of what God's will really is. And they said that they kept God's law, but they consistently broke God's law without ever seeking to deal with breaking God's law in a correct way. When someone is full of lawlessness, they really have little or no regard for God's law whatsoever. Or they regard the things that they think that they can keep very well on their own, and they ignore the rest. Denny, in the prayer of confession this morning, he spoke of that. That was in that prayer about, we focus on the things that we think that we can keep really well, and we ignore the rest. Well, sin is lawlessness. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 3. Sin is lawlessness. So if sin is lawlessness, have you sinned today? Even today, we have not loved the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and being, even this morning, even as we've come to worship. Have you sinned this week? Well, every time we sin, sin is lawlessness. And how are some people different if all sin? If all commit acts that go against God's law, how can there be saved people? And how can there be people who are characterized by lawlessness? I believe the answer is this. In that day, in Jesus' day, in this week before he dies, what was prescribed if someone committed an act against God's law? What did somebody have to do if they sinned against God's law? They had to bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so people who broke God's law under that old covenant, but they trusted what God had said to them. And what had he said? He had promised them a future redeemer. And before that future redeemer, animal sacrifices represented that coming future perfect redeemer. They would recognize their sin, take an animal, take it to the priest, who would sacrifice it and shed its blood in that person's place. Now, if the Pharisees thought, we don't have any sins, would they ever? Yes or no? No. What does a lawless person do? They sin. But it's no big deal. There's no need for a sacrifice. Why not? Because after all, they're doing a lot of other good in a lot of other areas that will take care of any wrongdoing that they commit. My good deeds will make up for my bad deeds, my lawless deeds. Remember again, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, both were sinners. But Mr. Pharisee's prayer was, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. This publican over here, this tax collector, look, he's got to bring a sacrifice. I don't. And then he proceeded to tick off to God his list of how righteous he actually was. He thought he was pretty good on the outside. But what about when he did sin? What about when the Pharisee actually did sin? Well, the point is, he never thought he did. He did not understand God's law. But the tax collector recognized his sin and simply cried out to God for mercy, and Jesus declared him to be righteous. And he went down to his house justified rather than the other. Though they were both sinners, the one who recognized his sin would trust that God had made a way to deal with that sin, a sacrifice, and he would come to the temple and deal with his sin in that way because of his faith in what God had said about those sacrifices and what they represented. Now, the other sinner, the Pharisee, would not recognize his sin, so he would never obey God's law about dealing with his sin with a blood sacrifice. Both committed lawless deeds. One refused to recognize it and was not justified. The one who refused to recognize it and was not justified, he looked good on the outside. Well, look at this man. Obviously, he doesn't seem to ever sin. Jesus could see his heart. The other man, though, he recognized his sin, he confessed it as sin, and he dealt with it in the way that God's law prescribed. And that man, who everyone knew was a sinner, went to his house declared righteous. James Montgomery Boyce says here, as a way of personal application, he says, most church-going people seem to have concern for keeping up appearances. Go to church, talk nicely, Give money to the church or to charitable causes. Vote. Yet it doesn't seem to many if they are it doesn't seem to matter to many if they're dishonest in business, covetous in money matters, cruel with their wives or husbands or children or parents or siblings, selfish, proud, or arrogant. A few years ago, we did a study called, anybody remember? Anything come to mind? Respectable sins. We did do that study on pride, which is the same root of all respectable sins. The book was entitled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. It's a book that I think the church as a whole absolutely needs in this day. I think it's always needed, a book like that. I don't think that many people in the church really actually confess their sins to God and trust in Christ. All right, did you hear what I said? I really don't think that a lot of people in the church really actually confess their sins to God, trusting Christ to forgive them. Why would I say that? You say, Mike, you can't see that. You're right. I can't see that. But what we can see, what can we see? Well, what we can see is that it's so hard in churches to find people who simply are willing to confess to each other, I sinned against you in this way. Would you please forgive me? And if what we can see is so lacking, what about what we can't see? If it's hard to find that which can be seen, what can't be seen won't be more common, but actually less common still. Next space, sinful people who trusted God and believed Him brought sacrifices for their sins. Do you think that Jewish people often saw Pharisees or scribes carrying an animal to a priest for a sacrifice? You think that was a common sight? We don't have any answer to that, but I highly doubt it based on everything that Jesus is saying here. Why do you think they wouldn't carry animals to be sacrificed in their place? A couple reasons. Didn't think they sinned. That'd be one. That'd probably the first reason. Chuck? It would tarnish their image. Well, how is this going to look if me, a Pharisee or a scribe, takes an animal? People are going to say, oh, what is he doing? And they're going to think less of me. Well, sinful people who trusted God and believed Him brought sacrifices for their sins. Next space, those who did not showed that they didn't think they had broken God's moral law and continued in their lawlessness by refusing to bring sacrifices for their sins, thus breaking the ceremonial laws as well. The ceremonial laws had to do with those sacrifices and the priests and all the temple worship, which we don't have today. Why don't we have that? Because Christ came and did away with all the ceremonial laws. He fulfilled them all, and now we don't look forward to another sacrifice. We don't offer a sacrifice of an animal with blood. We look back to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself once for all, to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Several years ago, I was thinking about this week. Bev Cortell, many of you know Bev, she sits over here normally. She and Al have gone through a bout with COVID, and I think they're just about over that, and that's good. But she told me one Sunday morning, she says, hey, come here, I want to show you this picture. And she's got this picture of this big ash tree that died, and it was cut down, and it came across their property in the back. And those ash borers have killed just about every ash tree that there is in Pennsylvania and Ohio and around our areas. And she said, what are we going to do with that? And I said, hey, my mom burns her house. She heats her house with wood in the wintertime, and I'd be happy to cut that up and take it off your hands for you. And she said, okay, well, there might take a few more down too. And then she texted me, and I think it was just the very next day, and she says, well, you can come get the tree now. And it's like, already? All right. So I think I was here till about noon on Monday, and I went home and got my chainsaw, and I'm driving over to Bev's house, and she texts me and says, well, there's been a little problem, but I'll explain when I get here. And so I get to Bev's, and the man who had been cutting down the trees, he was cutting down a big maple tree as well. And he had made his cuts. He cut out the notch, and so you have a hinge there on the tree, and then you cut behind that hinge, and then supposedly, as you cut behind that hinge, the hinge will break and fall where you want it to fall. Unfortunately, halfway through that tree, the tree broke because it was rotten. And it all, instead of going the right way, it went left toward the neighbor's brand new fence. Fortunately for the lumberjack, the tree got caught up in another tree that was there, and it didn't hit the neighbor's fence. But he was in a a lot of hot water now with all the problems that were going to be confronting him. And so they called in a crane who came in and took down four more huge trees and just laid them across Bev's backyard. It looked like a war zone by 5 o'clock that afternoon. And I told Bev, I said, that was a Pharisee tree. Because it looked really good on the outside, but when they started to cut it, it was rotten on the inside, and it went the wrong way. I said, that's a Pharisee tree. You may have, in your lifetime, perhaps bought a Pharisee car. It looks really good on the outside, but on the inside, it is one problem after another. And it looks really good in your parking lot or your driveway, but it doesn't look good on the side of the road broken down with everyone speeding by you. Now, it's interesting to me that these two woes, your next space, in these two woes, Jesus gives a command in one and not in the other. Where is the command? Which verse is the command found? In which verse is the command found? Say it loudly. Verse 26, all right? He talks about the cup and the plate, verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. In verses 27 and 28, he just describes the Pharisees and hypocrites as those whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. In verse 28, instead of a command, he said, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So the imperative, the command, is clean the inside of the cup and plate. Clean the inside of the cup and plate. And the reason giving that the outside may be clean. Now, question, could they clean themselves up on the inside? Could the scribes and Pharisees clean themselves up on the inside in obedience to God's command? Question, can any person clean themselves up sufficiently on the inside to make the outside acceptable enough to God? Let's answer with some words from Job in Job chapter 14 and verse 4, who said this, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And his answer, there is not one. There is not one. We cannot make ourselves pure, and yet purity is what God absolutely requires. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, one of those Beatitudes, blessed are the, what comes to mind? Pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think that goes back to what we've mentioned many times about the Beatitudes. It's not clean yourself up and make yourself pure so that you can see God, but remember the word blessed, in a state of God's gracious favor. Because God has shed his grace on you or on certain people, they are in a state of God's gracious favor. And because of that, they are pure in heart. And therefore, they will see the Lord. But who can make themselves pure? Job says, no one can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. Our whole world thinks that they can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. What does our world say? Well, they say, all right, I need to get my act together. Did you ever hear that? That won't give you a pure heart. I need to get back on the straight and narrow. That won't give you a pure heart. Because if that's your attitude, you never were on the straight and narrow. I'm going to go to church. Won't work in and of itself. Now, if you go to, hopefully, to a church that would tell you that that wouldn't work, and they will present and proclaim the gospel to you, which is what God has done for you, then by all means go to church, but don't think that that's going to make you right with God. Well, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Very familiar passage to us. Can you clean the inside so that the outside might be clean as well? Jesus gives that command. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, you have a question there on your sheet. Would God ever command you to do something that you have no power to do? Would God ever command you to do something that you have no power to do? What's the answer to that? Yes, he would. If you are dead in trespasses and sin and he commands you to repent and believe the gospel, do you have any power to do that on your own? No. I've mentioned before, you're standing outside, you come in, perhaps your car broke down on the side of the road and then you got here a little bit late. You got a Pharisee car. And you knock on the door and we hear you out there, the door's locked. And I say, come in. I just commanded you to do something that you have no power to fulfill in and of yourself. You're dependent on someone else to obey that command. If we are by nature before birth dead in trespasses and sins, and if we're dry, dead bones with no life, when God says, live, no one who is dead can live on his own. Did you get that? That sounds so profound, but it's true. No one who is dead can live on his own. No one who is dead can live because you tell them, live. God, if you want to try that, go to the cemetery. Don't play in the tombs, but just stand there and say, come forth. When God told Lazarus to come forth from the tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days, he wasn't telling someone who was mostly dead to get up and come out, right? Lazarus was dead. He was all dead. And you and I could give the same command to a dead person and nothing would happen. Jesus gives the command to Lazarus to come forth, and he came out. Why? Why did Lazarus come out when Jesus said, you're dead, come forth? What had to happen before Lazarus could come forth? Jesus had to what? Dan? Make him alive. He had to make him alive first. And so it is exactly that way with people spiritually. We have a command. Clean the inside of the cup first. We can't bring something clean out of something that's unclean. There's not one who can do that. But look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Very familiar passage, but this is beautiful. As I read this again this week, it was like, this is incredible. Verse 4, but God, talking after verses 1 through 3, saying that we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Notice that that's done. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us in the heavenly places. Why would God do that? Look at verse 7. so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." And all we ought to say with those verses is, wow. A human father who loves his children loves to surprise them with great things. Oh, you know, this son or this daughter would really like this. And you buy it, or you acquire it somehow, not through theft. You acquire it legally, and you're excited about, I can't wait till they see this. Or I can't wait to give this to them, or till they, I just can't wait. That's the idea we have. Why did God do this? Again, verse 7, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's almost as if God, to put it this way, in terms that we can understand, he is in heaven saying, just you wait. I can't wait to show you everything you're going to get. Now, a human father is not always able to do that, but he wants to, a loving human father. God is able and will do that to all who are his children in Christ Jesus. He hasn't just saved us for right now, but for the coming ages, that he might show us his immeasurable riches in Christ Jesus. Is that exciting? It ought to be exciting. Does not such love to us then compel us? As this is part of the gospel, does not that love to us then compel us to live in such a way that we want to honor our God and Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, and God's Spirit in obeying them as he calls us to obey him? Christ, the just one, the righteous one, suffered for the unjust one. Or for the unjust. That's me and sinners just like myself. In order to bring me and sinners just like myself to God, God treated Jesus as if he had lived my life and punished him as if Jesus were the idolater that I have been. He punished Jesus as if Jesus had taken his Father's name in vain like I have. He punished Jesus as if Jesus had disobeyed his father and mother like I have many times. He punished Jesus as if Jesus had disobeyed his parents so many times. God treated Jesus on the cross as if he had hated someone else and murdered them, like Jesus says that I have done many times. God credited to Jesus' account my lust, and punished Jesus on the cross for that. He punished Jesus for my stealing, for my lying, for my coveting, for not being satisfied with what God has given to me. And he has treated me as if I had lived Jesus' perfect, pure, righteous life. Oh, what grace. Oh, what a gospel. And I have been forgiven of all my sins. And not only have I been forgiven, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's another verse that you have written there. You could look it up later, but I will read it to you. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. Tell me that because of God the Father, Paul writes, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. It doesn't say who brings to us then wisdom. It says who became to us wisdom. Wisdom from God, who became to us righteousness. Remember his name in the prophets in the Old Testament? And this is who he is. This is his name, the Lord our righteousness. Christ has become to us righteousness. It's not that we just get righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. If you are in Christ, he has been made to us righteousness. Jesus' obedience to the law has been credited to the account of all who are in him. And our account is full of disobedience. Jesus obeyed in our place. To every believer, Their disobedience is credited to Jesus. Jesus was punished then for our disobedience. His obedience and righteousness is credited to us. And Christ has become to us sanctification and redemption. So then Paul says that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. People who know what their account looks like, people who know what they really are inside, are people who run to Christ. Not once, not twice, but throughout their whole Christian life, over and over and over and over and over and over. We run to Christ. And they don't glory in their right behavior or in their good deeds or in their faithfulness to God or service or whatever. They glory in Christ. Their wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Our glory today is Jesus Christ. Our glory isn't even that now we do the right things, because who cleaned us up on the inside so that we would do the right things? It's Christ. Even our right things are constantly tainted with sin still and wrong motives, but yet united to the Lord Jesus, God accepts us and continues to change us to bring us into conformity to his Son. That's his promise. If he began a good work in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can't change ourselves on the inside, but God can and God does. He only does that through his Son. Jesus is the only one in whom there is no hypocrisy. Never any desire to wash the outside only, to fake, to pretend, to look like something or someone that he wasn't. 1 Peter 2:22 says, Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Not just in his mouth, but in his life. He didn't deceive like, okay, I'm going to look like I'm... He was the perfect Son of God, and everything he did was reflective of that perfection. He always delighted to do the will of the Father. And we have not. We have not always delighted to do the will of the Father. But not for all those... For all those who trust that Jesus' delight in the will of his Father is credited to them, Jesus' righteousness covers our hypocrisy as well. But he doesn't expect us to stay there. Then he says, clean the inside of the cup. In Christ, you can. How do we clean it? We go to Christ. Your space there at the bottom, any religious work done in God's name is worthless if done apart from true faith. Any religious work done in God's name is worthless if done apart from true faith in God and apart from union with Christ. It's worthless. We can't change our hearts. We can't change ourselves from the inside out. We can't make ourselves better. We need a new heart, which God, through his Spirit, provides for us and gives to us. How do you know if you have a new heart? All right? How do you know? You might question, do I have a new heart today? Well, the answer is you do the work of God. How do you know if you have a new heart? You do the work of God. Now you say, all right, well, what's the question you have? What is the work of God? That's a good question. That's the question that a group of people, Jewish people, asked Jesus in John chapter 6, in verses 28 and 29. And Jesus answered in John 6, 29. He said this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him, in Christ, whom he, the Father, has sent." It is not. This is the work of God, that you start being as perfect as you possibly can. That would be a result of the work of God, of trusting in Christ. having a new heart. It's not, this is the work of God, now that you've sinned again, now you need to make that up by doing more reading and praying. Or by allowing some time to pass. I think this is where we as Christians often fail the most. We fail in something and we think, I can't go to God again. I can't go asking his forgiveness again because I just did that and I asked him to forgive me. What do I need to do? Well, I could go and do that, but that just seems so insincere. I think I'll just let some time go by until I feel inside myself that, all right, enough times go by, maybe he's forgotten, I can come to him again. Folks, that is not the gospel. That is absolute dependence on ourselves and on a God who doesn't even exist, who might forget now what we did. As I was thinking over this some more this morning, the words to an older hymn, probably many of you know this, and some of you I'm sure don't know this. A friend I have called Jesus, whose love is strong and true, and never fails howe'er 'tis tried, no matter what I do. And then here's the key to that hymn that I was thinking about. I've sinned against this love of his. Anybody know the next line? But when I knelt to pray, next word, confessing all my guilt to him, the sin clouds rolled away. That's the only thing to do. If it's the first time you've done something, that it comes to mind that you've done something wrong, what should you do? Confessing your guilt to him. And trust that Jesus paid it all in your place. The problem is, what if it's the millionth and first time that you've done that? Then what? Should you give it some time? What do you need to do? Confessing all your guilt to him. That's the only thing to do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then because he's given you a new heart, seek his power to defeat that sin which so easily besets you, entangles you. Think of how he's adopted you in Christ. He is my father. Satan is not my father. Christ, God, the Father, is my father. He's adopted me. God, I come to you because you adopted me in Christ. Think of how he has declared you to be righteous in Christ. When you are not, think of how he redeemed you. He bought you with the precious blood of Christ. And God will grow us. He will grow us in victories over temptations. There will still be falls, but he will grow us in victories. You won't be perfect still. That won't happen until glorification. But as he commands us to be clean, he empowers us to be clean as we cling to him and go to him and trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do not and fail, he empowers us to confess again, to come to Christ, and to continue trusting him. A number of the songs that we sing are produced by Sovereign Grace Music. And just in the last month, I saw a new title of a Christmas hymn, or Christmas song, that they have just produced, and it's called O Come, All You Unfaithful. Is that not a great title for a Christmas song or any song? Because that's who we are. We are so unfaithful in so many ways. O come, all you unfaithful. And so the point of today's message is partly stop being a hypocrite. But the main part is, if you see that you are sinful and have tried to wear a mask, take off the mask recognize I am a sinner and my only hope is Jesus, who took my sin. Now you say, well then, I don't know if I can do that. Well, if we can't, then we're just like the scribes and Pharisees who wouldn't be caught dead out of shame for taking a sacrifice for their sins. We can't allow people to think that about us. Well, where is our identity? Our identity is Jesus. And if he took the blame, bore the wrath, took our shame, then our identity is Christ. And yes, there are things that do cause us shame. But it's okay because Christ is our identity. The problem with the Pharisees and scribes, they were too proud to admit, I'm a sinner in need of help. They didn't think they needed Christ, but Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, those who thought they were righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so we humble ourselves and we come again and again and again to our Lord Jesus, looking to him in faith. Father, in spite of the heaviness of the woe, we look with hope to our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Woe to all who refuse to come to him. But blessing in a state of God's gracious favor to those whose sin is taken away because of our perfect, spotless substitute, the Lamb of God. Father, encourage your people today in spite of our many faults. In spite of the times that we have also acted the part of the hypocrite. Father, give us an honesty with ourselves. Give us an honesty with you. Give us an honesty with others. May we run to Christ. May we go to others confessing our sins and our faults one to another when we sin against each other. And may we truly understand the greatness and glory of Jesus, that will be natural, and Father, that our pride would not stand in the way. Break our hearts of that pride and cause us to love you more because you have first loved us. Seal your word to our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.